You'll take your Bibles out, and we're going to run through a number of texts quickly, Old Testament and New Testament, beginning in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 21, just a couple of verses. This is the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 32:21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. If you'll stay in the Old Testament and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. A couple of verses here. At verse 5, David writing, "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me." Now if you'll turn to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. At verse 3, "The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet Isaiah. At verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Let's go in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. We'll look at the three passages in Matthew's Gospel, beginning at chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, if you'll go in Matthew to chapter 16, at verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then also Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, at verse 33. Jesus speaking, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Now let's go on to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke 16, 22. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 at verse 22. Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Now let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 after Hebrews and James. 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." And then finally, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 in Revelation, we read at verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this.'" And then toward the end of Revelation at chapter 20, at verse 12, John writes, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our time together again this evening as we give attention to your word, and we thank you for our time together as we are learning the Apostles' Creed and using this great ancient creed of the church as a map throughout all of Holy Scripture regarding the true gospel that we believe. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to rejoice in the truth that you have given us in Holy Scripture. And we pray you would apply it to our hearts even this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen. One of our former presidents may be remembered for many things that he said while in office, but surely somewhere close to the top of that list will be something that he said when being questioned under oath before a grand jury. Quote, "Mr. President, in regard to the statement that there was no relation of any kind in any manner, shape, or form with President Clinton being an utterly false statement, is that correct?" Okay, that's the exact quote. Clinton answered, "It depends on what the meaning of the word is. If is means," this is continuing the quote, "if is means is and never has been, that's one thing. If it means there is none, that was a completely true statement," close quote. I've read that 100 times. I do not know what was said in that response. Now, another time he was asked if he and Mrs. Lewinsky were alone. He answered, "It depends on how you define alone. There were a lot of times when we were alone, but I never thought we were." Now, that's the answer. I'm really not just picking on former President Clinton. We could pick a number of people in similar situations. I'm just using that episode as a classic example of double talk, and how easily we can get our words and the meaning of words all tangled up so that communication is either clouded or it's completely lost. Now, the meaning of words is extremely important for true communication and understanding to take place. And one thing we have to be careful about is assuming the meaning we automatically associate or assign to a word is in fact the meaning its author or speaker intended. And this is part of the problem in the debate and the disagreement in the history of the church over the phrase, "He descended into hell." This phrase has been the most hotly, no pun intended, hotly contested or debated line in the Apostles' Creed. In fact, you know, some churches have been so disturbed by it that they have removed it completely. For most, however, it is a phrase that needs some special attention and further explanation. And that explanation begins with our English word, hell. So what does "he descended into hell" mean? Well, it depends on what the meaning of hell is. How we define hell. J.I. Packer's understanding of this phrase in the Creed is based on the Old Testament meaning or use of the terms Hades, which is what it is in Greek, or as we read tonight in Hebrew, Sheol. Hades or Sheol. Those terms which are both translated in our English Bibles often by the term hell. Now, Packer believes the word hell originally referred to these two words, which simply, both of them simply meant the place of the dead. That is, the location of those who have departed this life without their bodies. where they await the resurrection and the reuniting of their bodies, either to eternal life or eternal death and damnation. And Packer argues that it was not until the 17th century that hell, the word, began actually to be used primarily as the final state of retribution for the godless. That is, for the place where God's justice, where His terrible wrath is meted out, where it's executed on the lost, on unbelievers. And that word, often translated hell in our New Testament, that Jesus used is the word Gehenna. Now, Packer's view is that when the Creed was written in the second century, the New Testament church still had the Old Testament locale of Sheol in mind when it confessed that Jesus descended into hell. He descended into Sheol or Hades. So that the emphasis is that He truly experienced death, including this aspect of separation of soul or spirit from His body. In other words, it is then a more complete way of saying He died. He really died. He experienced all that physical death, all that that separation entails. So, he argues, Packer argues, that descent doesn't mean going down spatially, that is underground, but that it means disembodied. And in that condition, it is in a lower state of worth or existence and dignity than life on earth where body and soul are united. Now, the comfort that Packer takes in that view is that Jesus really and fully died and experienced every aspect of death exactly as we will. So having gone before us, He can and will support and care for us when each of us goes through it. Packer writes, listen to this, quote, "Jesus is alive, and those who know Him as Savior, Lord, and friend find in this knowledge a way through all life's problems, dying included. For Christ leads me through no darker rooms than He went through before. Having tasted death Himself, He can carry us through the great change to share the life beyond death into which He Himself has passed. Death without Christ is the king of terrors, but death with Christ loses its sting, the power to hurt, which it otherwise would have." Unquote. So some, such as J.I. Packer, have considered this phrase in the confession an embellishment, if you will, of the experience of death, which Jesus in His humanity fully experienced. Now, for those of this view, the descent into Sheol or Hades began at physical death and continued for Jesus until the resurrection on Easter morning. The question is then, if you hold this view, what did He do during this time? Packer says He did three things. First of all, He transformed Hades into paradise. We surmise that from what He said to the thief on the cross. A place of pleasure rather than gloom, the gloom of the pit, which as we saw, Sheol was sometimes called in the Old Testament. Secondly, He perfected the Old Testament saints. That is, confirming their faith as genuine by His own personal appearance. And He transferred them out of Sheol into His newly established paradise. And then thirdly, according to 1 Peter 3, that text we read from 1 Peter, He supposedly went to the imprisoned spirits who had rebelled before the flood and announced His triumph as King and Lord. And Packer says that this is not preaching to the dead as though it were a second chance, you know, kind of a purgatory thing, but a vindication of his lordship to, Packer argues, angels that are the spirits referred to here. Now, Packer then says, all of this is not as important as the fact that we do not have to face death and will not face it alone, but will pass through it with Christ who has gone before us and removed its horror. As the Puritan, I'm sure one of the ones whom Packer is very familiar with, John Preston, said on his deathbed, when asked if he feared death, said, no, I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company. In other words, he was confident that Christ would usher him safely through death as a doorway to heaven. Now, if you've been listening closely, as much as I admire and respect J.I. Packer, which I really do as a theologian, I'm not fully on board with him on this one. I wanted you to hear his view before simply telling you that I don't really see it the same way. Not really on board with it. He's right that we must first define terms such as hell and descent. And in passages, especially like 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, imprisoned spirits, etc. And the first principle of interpretation is to understand what the original author meant to his original audience. And then we are obliged to see how all this fits together, to connect all the dots with the rest of Scripture, to see if our understanding of a particular view is consistent with the whole of Scripture. And although much of what Packer says in regard to Christ's full experience of death as a man is true, and the comfort we can and will have from our Lord when He faced death is true. So I'm not convinced that this descent into hell is limited to the Old Testament notion of Sheol, nor that it is something that took place from the moment of physical death until Sunday morning during Christ's entombment. In his own teaching, Jesus spoke of hell, Gehenna, as the place, as we saw tonight, of God's final judgment, a place of wrath for all who reject Him, the living God and His gospel of life. It's a place of great torment, we've seen, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the fires of God's wrath never cease and the worm never dies. Now, this metaphor, the worm never dies, is a gross picture, if you will, of maggot-infested dead bodies that are being consumed forever. It's a picture of eternal decay. It's the idea of your flesh crawling with flesh-eating worms that never cease, and the pain and the agony of it never ending. Jesus himself painted a picture of hell that was unbearable, utterly horrifying, where God would carry out his just sentence of damnation on unrepentant sinners and rebellious angels. In one place, in one sense, it's a place that defies description. As Jonathan Edwards rightly pointed out, I believe, and his views is contrary to many popular notions about hell. Edwards said, hell is and will be terrifying, not because God is absent or removed, but because He will be there as the one who eternally, forever, carries out His wrath, inflicts His judgment on the wicked. People often in their, you know, you've heard it often, and we've probably seen it in these evangelism tapes. People often in smart aleck, kind of cavalier, arrogant attitudes will announce that they are going to hell. But so what? So are all their friends. And it will, all their friends will be there. Yeah, we're all going. It's going to be a party. You know, Satan will be emceeing it. Well, there are no parties in hell. Only the never-ending fierceness of God's hatred against sin. Jonathan Edwards wrote, quote, "It would be dreadful to suffer this wrath for even one moment. But the wicked, unbelievers will suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this intense and horrible misery. It is infinite punishment." Close quote. You see, that, and Edwards was right, that is what our sin deserves. And the gospel, the good news, is that that is precisely what Jesus, our substitute, suffered in our place. He endured the equivalent of infinite punishment and hell, which He alone, as God and man, could accomplish. From what Jesus Himself cried on the cross, His own, if you will, running commentary on what was taking place, most Reformed theologians have concluded that His descent into hell, that line we confess in the Apostles' Creed, was not after the cross, but on the cross. That was Calvin's view. And it was the view of many others that the full torment of hell came on Jesus when He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" At that moment of divine forsakenness, Jesus was cast into hell. But how could He suffer infinitely in a finite amount of time? The answer, we'll never figure this out, but the answer is simply because of who He is. His person, His unique existence as one person with two natures. He is infinite. He is above time. And yet He subjected Himself to the infinitely miserable wrath that our sin deserves. And so what Jesus suffered was, about the best way we can say it, is that it was qualitatively the same as the inhabitants of hell will suffer quantitatively eternal damnation. When Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with Me in paradise," He was, I believe, as others do, what He was saying, I believe, is that He was talking not about transforming Sheol, but about taking this believer to heaven. Paul, in fact, used the same word in 2 Corinthians 12, this word paradise, as a synonym for heaven, where he was caught up by the Holy Spirit and shown, he says, unspeakable visions of God's glory. And also on the cross, after the middle of the day darkness lifted, a sign, if you will, of descent into hell, Jesus cried, you know, "It is finished." The agony of His hellish descent in your place is what he was talking about. And then he prayed, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus was restored to that same loving, intimate relationship that he had had with the Father before he became sin for you and was damned for it. The Father was pleased. Divine retribution was full. Full and finished. The blessed, beloved Son was reunited with his Father. And now your salvation is certain because he descended into hell in your place. Therefore, as Paul has told us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do confess that this phrase in the Apostles' Creed can be very troubling, hard to understand. And Lord, we confess that we don't understand all the details. And we know that many who love you and love your word have been in disagreement about it. But Lord Jesus, this one thing we know, that you are our substitute and that you have taken our place, that you have suffered what we deserve and rightly deserve. And because of that great merciful act on your part, we are freed from the punishment that we deserve. God's justice is satisfied in our behalf. And oh, we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that because of that, we are now free from the bondage of sin, forgiven of our trespasses, and enabled now to love you and to serve you with all that is within us. We ask that you continue to do that in us for your glorious name's sake. Amen.